Thank you, Mr. Fay, and good afternoon. Happy Sabbath to everybody. Well, today I'd like to conclude the series on God's dietary laws, which you've all been anticipating. I began it last July, believe it or not, and in case you missed one or both of the previous sermons in the series, they are online at the UCG Chicago website. Part one was given on July 12th, and part two was on September 13th of 2014. So in the first part, we examined God's rules regarding clean and unclean land animals in Leviticus 11. We also looked at some methods that food companies use to slip substances from unclean animals into a variety of prepared foods on the grocery shelves. In the second part, we examined the remaining principles of clean and unclean meats in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. We also examined the prohibitions against eating blood and Kelab fat from clean animals. Today, God willing, we will examine the New Testament scriptures that many theologians use to claim that God's dietary laws are no longer in effect. But before we get to the New Testament, there's a sticky subject that we need to address, and that's honey. Several people after the last message that I gave came to me and asked me about honey as an exception. Why is it that if bees are not clean animals, why are we able to eat honey, which is a product created by bees? So I thought I'd address that first and then move on to the rest of the message. We know that generally the principle is that we are to avoid eating unclean animals, such as pigs, dogs, shellfish, etc., or any products derived from those animals. Bees do not meet those guidelines for clean insects as identified in Leviticus 11, verses 20 to 23. Yet we can eat honey, which is made by bees. We do not drink milk that comes from camels or other mammals that are not clean, nor should we eat gelatin that comes from pigs. So why is honey an acceptable food? Author Chaim Donin, D-O-N-I-N, in his 1991 Guide to Jewish Observance and Contemporary Life, explains how rabbis have viewed this question through the years. And this is a quote from his book. Products which come from non-kosher creatures are also not kosher. Eggs from non-kosher birds are forbidden. Milk from non-kosher animals is forbidden. Oil from non-kosher fish is forbidden. The only exception is honey from bees, which the Torah specifically allows. And that's the key. It should perhaps be clarified that bees produce the honey from the nectar of flowers. Now, on another website, www.chabad.org, Shabbat.org, author Ephraim Rubin states the following. Why is honey kosher? Honey is actually not produced in a bee's body. The busy bees transfer the floral nectar through their mouths only as temporary storage until the sugar level reaches 80%. They then store it in the honeycomb. Bees' honey indeed represents a kashrut phenomenon, he writes, end quote. According to the Encyclopedia Talmudis, quote, nectar is chewed by the bee, mixed with saliva, and regurgitated. But it is never digested. Milk, on the other hand, is considered as it to be derived from the blood of the animal. That is, by an internal processing. It is created internally by digested nutrients. So that's the distinction that the Jewish scholars have drawn between honey and other animal products that are created from within the animal. So Jewish scholars have approved the consumption of honey, stating it is a clean food even though unclean bees produce it. Let's look at Proverbs 24, though. Proverbs 24, verse 13. We have to always use the Bible to verify what men claim. Just because Jewish scholars say something does not make it true. What do the scriptures say on the topic? Proverbs 24, verse 13. This is some good advice, most proverbs are. My son, eat honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste. Now, some people claim that most of the time when honey is mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, that it's actually referring to date honey, right, derived from dates, not to bee honey. But here we have a clear reference to bees' honey, and the statement that it can be eaten and that it is good. Let's also look at Matthew 3, verse 4. This is a verse describing John the Baptist. Matthew 3 and verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts, which if you'll check, they're on the good list. I wouldn't eat them, but they're there. And wild honey, right? So this is clearly, again, bee's honey that it's talking about. So John, the son of a priest, would have certainly had a clear understanding of clean versus unclean foods. Furthermore, John the Baptist was a prophet who was specifically honored by Jesus Christ. You can look at that in Luke 7:28, where Jesus refers to him saying, among those born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. So it was clearly understood in ancient Israel that honey was an acceptable food. And this was still the case during the lifetime of John the Baptist. And it remains the case today. So in God's eyes, honey is an acceptable food for human consumption. Now, how did we come to this conclusion? Through discernment, as Mr. Talbot was addressing in the sermonette. So we have a bit of a common theme going here. Thank you for not reading in 1 Corinthians. I will do that. Discernment. We look at the process that bees use to produce honey. We then see that what the Jewish scholars had to say on the topic. But most importantly, we then turn to the scriptures to see what God's word has to say on that topic. Since the scriptures approve of eating honey, and since all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we see that in 2 Timothy 3:16, we must conclude that God's dietary laws do not prohibit the eating of honey. We discern that by working with God's word. Now, last time, we examined the claim within Judaism that the Bible prohibits the consumption of meat products at the same time as eating dairy products. This tradition arose in the Jewish community as a means of interpreting the intent of Exodus 34:26 and two other scriptures. But let's just look again at Exodus 34:26. We addressed this last time, but it has been a few weeks. Exodus 34:26. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this verse states nothing about whether meat and dairy products may be eaten together. It refers to a specific ritual, which we now know was also associated with a pagan Canaanite fertility ceremony. In this case, Jewish scholars have added a tradition to the scriptures, stating that meat and dairy products may not be consumed together. However, through examining other scriptures and through spiritual discernment, the Church of God does not teach that the Scriptures prohibit eating meat and dairy products together. So let's look at Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 2 through 8. I did make a reference to this passage in the previous sermon, part 2, but we didn't have time to turn there. So let's do that now. In this passage, Abraham is being visited by the Lord, personally appearing to him in human form. So we would believe this to be the one who became Jesus Christ. Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. We did not experience that this week, but back then apparently they had heat. Let's skip to verse 7. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So there was the one who was the Lord, and there were two others, probably angels, who came with him. Now clearly, if there was something sinful about eating dairy products together with meat products, the Lord would not have done so, since God does not sin. So here we see an example of how the tradition of religious leaders may not always be correct. So we must always turn to the entirety of God's Word to gain proper discernment on each of these issues that arises. So now, what about the hundreds of millions of people in mainstream Christianity who say that none of this matters anymore anyway? Most scholars of mainstream Christianity argue that God's dietary laws only applied to ancient Israel, and that all of these guidelines were abolished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you may very well get into a discussion with one or more of those individuals on this topic. How do you respond to that? That's what we'll look at today. We'll spend the remainder of the message examining those scriptures that are most commonly used to support this claim and see what those scriptures really do mean. The United Church of God does have a publication entitled What Does the Bible Teach About Clean and Unclean Meats? And it is available online at the UCG's main website. Certainly an excellent publication, and it has much more information in it than we can address today. But we will examine some of the key points that appear in that publication. So let's turn to Acts chapter 10. This is a popular one. Acts chapter 10. This is Peter's vision, and it is often cited by those who believe that God's dietary laws have been abolished. So we need to be able to explain to someone who may challenge us on this topic what this really means. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the poor and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So God was hearing this man's prayers. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, so food was on his mind. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And it's interesting to note, it says all kinds, so it most likely also included clean animals, but mixed together with unclean animals. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So here Peter is having a vision clearly sent from God, and he's disagreeing with the vision. "No, I'm not going to kill these things and eat them." Now while Peter wondered within himself, verse 17, what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Perfect timing. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit revealed to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am him whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to this house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Right? He didn't want to allow anyone to worship him. You worship God, not men. Verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So there was a group there. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, of course, the first point we need to make here is Peter, more than a decade after the crucifixion of Jesus, had still never eaten anything common or unclean. If the death of Jesus had nullified the dietary laws, why hadn't Peter started eating pork, shrimp, and ostrich egg omelets? He hadn't. Secondly, there is no indication that Peter thought that this vision had anything to do with eating actual food. He clearly understood it did not, because he spent some time wondering what the vision had meant. Then if we patiently read through verse 28, the Bible interprets itself. Peter came to see that the vision was about men, not about food. The tradition or human law of the Jewish religious leaders insisted that Jews could not keep company with Gentiles. But God was showing Peter that this tradition was not God's will. Peter understood. concluding through discernment that he should not call any man common or unclean. So this passage does not nullify God's dietary laws for Christians. What it actually did was to show that God's word must be searched to derive the truth. Peter searched through God's word in his mind. He knew the scriptures did not allow him to eat those animals, so there must be another solution. He used his discernment and God's Holy Spirit to come to the correct answer. If it had meant anything other, Peter would have said so. Let's go to Romans 14. This is another passage. It's often used by those who claim that God's dietary laws are no longer in effect for Christians. There's much in this chapter, so we'll read it through first and then go back and look at some specific points. Romans 14, we'll start in verse 1. So this is Paul writing now. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, controversial things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another day. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That's a whole other sermon right there. We're going to let that rest. Let's skip down to verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And let's note verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, the point of this chapter was summarized nicely in verse 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. This is a chapter about Christians being careful not to judge other Christians, and also about not doing things that would cause other Christians to stumble. Various examples are given to illustrate this lesson, and some of these involve food. So let's examine those portions. Verse 2. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, does this say that it's fine for Christians to eat all things that they want? Many people interpret it that way. And that we should not criticize others who do so, right? Well, the following passage is from pages 94 and 95 of the UCG publication, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? And I'd like to read a few paragraphs from that. So these are quotes now. Those who assume the subject of Romans 14 is a retraction of God's law regarding clean and unclean animals must force this interpretation into the text because it has no biblical foundation. The chapter itself shows that the discussion concerned meat offered to idols. Okay, so Romans 14, this was the topic, this was the context, meat sacrificed to idols. Verse 2 contrasts the person who, quote, eats only vegetables, end quote, with the one who believes he may, quote, eat all things, end quote, meaning meat as well as vegetables. Verse 6 discusses eating versus not eating and is variously interpreted as referring to fasting, not eating or drinking, vegetarianism, consuming only vegetables, or eating or not eating meat sacrificed to idols. Verse 21 shows that meat offered to idols was the underlying issue of this chapter. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. The Romans of the day commonly offered both their meat and their wine to idols, with portions of the offering later being sold in the marketplace. So again, we had that little teaser in the sermonette about meat offered to idols. We're going to look at that more specifically now. The Life Application Bible comments on verse 2. The ancient system of sacrifice was at the center of the religious, social, and domestic life of the Roman world. After a sacrifice was presented to a god in a pagan temple, only part of it would be burned. The remainder was often sent to the market to be sold. Thus, a Christian might easily, even unknowingly, buy such meat in the marketplace and eat it at home or at the home of a friend. Should a Christian question the source of his meat? Some thought there was nothing wrong with eating meat that had been offered to idols because idols were worthless and phony. Others carefully checked the source of their meat or gave up meat altogether in order to avoid a guilty conscience. So there were different approaches. How do we respond to this? Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 8 that the main concern for a Christian is not to defile his own conscience or the conscience of other Christians. Jewish Christians especially might have been inclined to feel contaminated by eating anything related to idolatry. But because an idol cannot, by itself, render anything pure or defiled, a person's conscience, not the idol, was the real issue. So the passage continues. What is the point of Paul's instruction about eating or not eating in Romans 14? Depending on their consciences, early believers had several choices. Those wishing to be sure of avoiding meat sacrificed to idols could choose to only eat vegetables or to fast. avoiding food altogether when faced with the prospect of consuming food of suspicious background. For those whose consciences were not troubled by eating meat purchased in local markets, note that, by eating meat purchased in local markets, it doesn't say they're participating in the sacrifices to idols. Just because it might have been ceremonially offered to idols, that option was open to them with one important restriction. They were, especially at group meals where offenses were more likely to occur, to consider first the conscience of others who were present, to be careful to give no offense. End quote. So there was no expectation by God that Christians needed to be vegetarians. However, we do have members in the Church of God who choose to be vegetarians for ethical reasons or for health reasons. Some are personally upset by the idea of eating the flesh of slaughtered animals. Others believe that the food supply chain has been so polluted by chemicals, antibiotics, and other contaminants that eating meat is no longer worth the risk. Others have health conditions that require low-fat diets and simply choose to eliminate meats for that reason. We need to be sensitive to these concerns among fellow Christians. Even though we can eat meats from clean animals, if we know that we are dining with a member who is a vegetarian, we should inquire as to whether eating meat will offend them. If it would, the principle that Paul states in Romans 14 should be applied. If our meat, right, assuming that it's clean meat, gives offense, we should rather give up the meat for that meal than enjoy the meat and thus offend a spiritual brother or sister. The same principle could apply to the issue of meat and dairy. Should they be eaten together? Christians who believe that there is no biblical restriction against having a cheeseburger and enjoying eating that cheeseburger are not sinning. However, if they're dining with another person whom they know believes that it is sinful to eat meat and dairy products together, they should, out of love for that person, avoid eating meat and dairy products together in the presence of that person. A sacrifice of choice. Now, what about those foods offered to idols? This was a problem faced by early Christians in the ancient world. Today, we generally do not ask the butcher at the grocery store which of this stuff has been offered to idols, right? What are we going to do? Yet, you might be surprised, this is actually an issue that has resurfaced in modern times. There are several mainstream Christian groups that are warning their members to avoid eating halal meats, H-A-L-A-L. You've probably seen signs for this or ads. Halal meats and other halal foods. Now, in the second sermon of the series, I mentioned that kosher meat and halal meat, as prepared according to Muslim practices, are both from animals that are properly slaughtered in such a way as to drain the blood from the meat, according to biblical standards. So in that sense, halal meat, which comes from clean animals, meets that biblical criteria for proper slaughtering procedures. However, some people are concerned that halal foods may violate the biblical prohibition about meats offered to idols, because Muslim butchers pronounce the name of Allah over every animal before it is killed. They recite the phrase, Bismillahi Allahu Akbar, meaning Allah is the greatest, and then they kill the animal. Let's look at the words of James, recorded in Acts 15, 19 through 20. We'll come back to halal meat in just a moment. But let's look at Acts 15. There has been controversy over whether, or there had been controversy over whether Gentile converts to Christianity had to be circumcised at that point. And so a council of the church leaders had been gathered in Jerusalem to discuss this and other issues. Acts 15, verse 19, James states, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Right? So we talked about blood in the last message. Let's go down to verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well." Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 now. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 4. Because some years later, Paul addressed this topic about things offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods," right, other spirits, "whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," right, there are many spirits out there, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." And then note verse 7. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol," right, concerned about that idol, "until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So eating that meat, if they were trying to do that, they just couldn't do it calmly and with a good conscience. "But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple," now notice he's not encouraging this, "if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish?" Right? So these are people who they knew this wasn't really anything offered to an idol. We can do that. We can partake of that. We can go right into the temple and have lunch, right? Their knowledge would protect them. "But because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? For whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat." Notice that was an if. He wasn't giving up meat. "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Let's go down to 1 Corinthians 10. Again, we have to draw from various sources of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll start in verse 14. Now, some people read 1 Corinthians 8 and conclude that Paul was endorsing the eating of meat offered to idols. But notice what he says just two chapters later. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." See, if you're fleeing from idolatry, are you going to find yourself in the temple at lunchtime? Probably not. "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? No, right? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You could add, is our reasoning stronger than his? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, that was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you, for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So notice, the context of this passage has nothing to do with clean versus unclean meats. What is the topic of this passage? Meat offered to idols. Clean meat offered to idols. Paul is not saying, go to the store and buy whatever it is and don't ask. But if there's beef there, if there's lamb there, and it's a Gentile marketplace, and you don't know, was it offered, wasn't it offered, you don't need to inquire as long as it's the clean meat. The context here, where it says eating what is set before you, does not mean that it's fine to eat ham or clams if somebody serves it to you and you know that it's unclean. The passage is about meat offered to idols. Paul certainly seems to indicate that Christians were not to eat meat that they knew was offered to an idol or a false god. This is supported by the book of Revelation. Let's go to chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 14. If it's brought to your attention, this was sacrificed to Molech, chow down, you now have an obligation. Revelation 2, 14. These are the messages to the seven churches. This one is to the church at Pergamos. But I have a few things against you. Right? So this is Jesus Christ speaking. I have a few things against you, people of Pergamos, because you have there also those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block. See that? Stumbling block again? to cause people to go astray? Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality? Christ had that against them. The same criticism is given to the church at Thyatira. Let's go down to verse 20. Revelation 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what does any of this have to do with halal meat and other halal foods? Well, that's a question. Many non-Muslims believe that reciting a Muslim prayer over an animal before it is slaughtered is dedicating the meat to Allah. As such, they believe saying that Allah is the greatest sets Allah above the true God, thus polluting the meat or other foods that have been dedicated to Allah. So that's the view that some people hold. Others see no problem with eating halal meat because no religious sacrifice is being made. The person saying the prayer is not a religious official. The animal is not killed at a site of Islamic worship. And furthermore, none of that animal is sacrificed or burned to Allah. It is all processed for personal use and commercial sale. Those who believe that Allah is a false god may wish to refrain from eating halal meats. And some Christians make that choice. However, if you accept the view that the word Allah is just the Arabic word for the God of Abraham, related to the Hebrew word El and the Aramaic word Elah, E-L-A-H, then you may not see a problem with consuming halal products. So again, we need to apply discernment and consideration for the concerns of others. Individuals in the Church of God whose families have come out of a Muslim background may very well wish to avoid halal products because they associate these foods with obedience to the Islamic faith. Individuals who believe that the prayer recited over a slaughtered animal constitutes dedicating the animal to a false god may also wish to abstain from halal products. The spiritual concern is that those who choose to abstain may enter into disputes with those who consume them. And there are disagreements between various Church of God groups on this very topic right now. As Paul wrote in Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The United Church of God takes no position on whether halal products constitute foods offered to idols. Such issues are left for each member to discern on his or her own. So again, we come back to the need for discernment. The point is that when the discernment of one member disagrees with the discernment of another member, that we do not allow such disagreements to lead to divisions among Christ's people. Let's look at another passage in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Some verses here are also used by those who wish to prove that God's dietary laws are no longer in effect for Christians. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, it turns out that there was a philosophy in the world at this time called asceticism. And it was spreading through many of the first century church areas. This non-biblical philosophy taught that Christians should abstain from enjoyable activities, even those that are not prohibited by the scriptures. Let's read a few paragraphs from the UCG booklet, What Does the Bible Teach About Clean and Unclean Meats? And this is on page 22 and 23. Still another part of Paul's writings, this is a quote now, still another part of Paul's writings that is often misunderstood is 1 Timothy 4, 3-5, where he speaks of false teachers forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. What was the motivation of these false teachers? Did Paul warn Timothy against teachers who would advocate keeping the biblical laws concerning clean and unclean meats, or was something else at work? We know Paul told Timothy that God inspired the Old Testament scriptures to be, quote, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, we've already cited that. So the notion isn't credible that Paul would caution Timothy against adhering to instructions found in the same scriptures. On the other hand, Paul's words show us the real problem. These teachers were demanding that people follow commands not found in the Bible. They were adding things. They were forbidding to marry, yet marriage is encouraged, not discouraged, by the scriptures. They were commanding to abstain from foods which God had created to be received with thanksgiving. Well, he didn't create unclean meats to be received with thanksgiving. He created clean meats to be received from thanksgiving. These people were saying, don't eat that either. By those who believe and know the truth. The Life Application Bible helps us understand the background of the problem Paul addressed here. Quote, the danger that Timothy faced in Ephesus seems to have come from certain people in the church who were following some Greek philosophers who taught that the body was evil and that only the soul mattered. The false teachers refused to believe that the God of creation was good because his very contact with the physical world would have soiled him. They therefore gave stringent rules, such as forbidding to marry or eat certain foods. This made them appear self-disciplined and righteous. Paul discusses the true source of these heretical teachings in 1 Timothy 4:1. Rather than being founded in the Bible, these teachings originated with the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Thus we see that the problem in 1 Timothy 4 was perverted worldly asceticism, not obedience to God's laws about clean and unclean meats. Again, you have to always look at the context. Paul's assumption that those who believe and know the truth would be familiar with the scriptures that identify which meats were specifically sanctified by the Word of God for our enjoyment encouraged Timothy to remind them to let the scriptures be their guide instead of these ascetic teachers. As in the situation Paul discussed in his letter to the Colossians, the problem he addressed with Timothy was asceticism, not adherence to God's dietary laws. Now, of course, there are many more scriptures that deal with God's dietary laws, but none of us probably wants a fourth sermon on this topic. So we will end with this one. But one last verse, please. Let's conclude in Deuteronomy 12:28. We know that God did not reveal his dietary laws to his people to punish them, to keep them from enjoying life. That's not what this is about. Knowledge of these laws is a blessing, a true blessing that God gives to his people. We may not yet understand all the principles of health that underpin these dietary principles, but we trust that the Creator of mankind and all the creatures on this planet knows best which foods are good for us to eat and which are not. Our bodies are temples for God's Holy Spirit. And God wants us to strive to be clean and holy in every sense. In every sense. That includes what we say, how we act, how we treat our own bodies, and even as we have seen in these three sermons, what we eat. Deuteronomy 12, 28. Observe and obey all these words which I, meaning the Lord or Moses, speaking for the Lord, command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God.